Hey, good morning, everybody. Good to be with you here this morning. And this morning, we're starting a new sermon series on the book of James. And again, the book of James is a great book. And the book of James is a very practical book. It's focused on this idea of how should we live life. It's very practical, very day-to-day, just nuts and bolts type stuff of life. And it's focused on how to live life well. You know, throughout human history and throughout our lives, we're always focused on, you know, how do we live the good life? You know, we only get one life. We only get one opportunity at this thing. It's short. So how can we live life well and make the most of our opportunity? And that's what we're going to be looking at in the book of James, is the good life. You know, James, what it's kind of doing is it's opening us up to the path of biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom is where God is trying to teach us how to live in line with how He created the world. Because God created the world in very specific ways. You know, God, when He created the world, He engineered it, He designed it, He made choices on how the world would work and how the world would not work. You know, often we hear as if there's infinite possibilities before you and that you are free to do whatever you want and are free to have it turn out however you want it to turn out, right? We always hear that garbage, but it's not true. It's not true because God created the world to work in specific ways. There's ways that the world works, and there's ways that the world doesn't work. God created the world to work in a certain way. Let me give you an example. If you go to a city, and you go to the tallest building, and you want to jump out of the top window because you just want to float down, you ain't going to float, are you? You're going to go splat. You know, you're free to do that, but you're not free to have it turn out however you want to. Or maybe you think, well, I really like fire, and I like to be warm, so I'm just going to sit in the fire. You're free to do that, but you're not free to have it turn out however you want. Things will not go well for you if you make stupid choices like that. You're going to live a difficult life, probably a short life. God created the world in a certain way. And if you ignore that, your life is going to be difficult. It's not going to work right. But if you live in line with how God created the world to be, things will go better for you. Things will go better for you, and you will be happier. Not only now, but for all of eternity. That's why God's given us biblical wisdom. And God lovingly has given us His path of wisdom. He's given us guidance on how to live in line with how He created the world. That's the reason why God has given us biblical wisdom. He wants to tell us how life really works and how life doesn't work. And you'll be better off if you follow God's guidance. Now, you don't have to follow God's wisdom, right? You don't have to. No one is going to force you to live in light of God's wisdom. But you would be a fool not to listen to what God has to say. And if you refuse to listen to what God has to say, all you're going to end up doing in your life is proving God right and proving yourself wrong. The path of biblical wisdom, that's the good life. And that's what we want to focus on this summer. That's what we're going to be doing this summer. Focusing on how to live life well. Focus on God's path of biblical wisdom for us. We want to live the good life. So that's why we're going to spend this summer, and it finally feels like summer, right? Going to live this summer in the book of James. And as we've decided here to spend our summer in the book of James, and we've kind of announced that, it's amazing how many people have come up to me and said, oh, I'm looking so forward to James. James is my favorite book. You know, a lot of people love the book of James. So if James is your favorite book, we're going to be hitting your sweet spot this summer. And if you have no idea what's in James, maybe you've never looked at it, never heard a thing that it says, you're going to be in for a treat. So here's what we're going to do this morning. First of all, we're going to look at a little background stuff of who James is, who's writing the letter, find out who he is, kind of what was going on in his life, what was behind the writing of this letter. And then we're just going to look at a couple verses, the first bit of advice, the first bit of wisdom that God gives us through James. All right? Sound good? You along for the ride? Good, good. Let's pray and then we'll get rolling here. Hey, Father, we do love your word, and we're grateful that you've given it to us. And God, I'm grateful that we have this opportunity to look at it together, to jump into it, God, to submit ourselves from it and to be better off because we've been shaped by the almighty Word of God. So God, we pray you'd speak to us in this time. Amen. All right, starting off in James 1:1, because that's where every book starts. James 1:1, pop it up there. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Okay, right off the beginning, it tells us specifically that the book was written by James. But it doesn't tell us which James. It doesn't identify which James he is. And if you look in the New Testament, there's quite a few guys named James. He just says, like, James. Must be a pretty prominent James. It's kind of like Sting. If you have a name like Sting, you don't need a last name, right? You're just Sting. Well, this is James. He doesn't have a last name. He doesn't explain who he is. And there are several different guys in the New Testament named James. There's kind of three primary guys named James. For example, out of the 12 disciples, there's two of the disciples are named James. Two of them. So if you ever have to list off the 12 disciples, just say James and James, and you're one-sixth of the way done, okay? But James, first of all, there's James, who it says he's the son of Alphaeus. And that's all we know about that James. It never tells us anything about him. It just lists his name, James, the son of Alphaeus. He was a disciple. Okay? It wasn't written by him. The second disciple named James is much more prominent. This is James. He had another brother who was a disciple, John. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, it says. And James and John both worked with their father as fishermen. They had a fishing boat. One day they were out kind of fixing their nets, doing maintenance in their family business. This guy Jesus walks by, tells them to follow me. They leave their nets, leave their father there, and they go follow Jesus. They spend the next 3 years following Jesus around and being part of his ministry team. And James and John are referred to a lot in the New Testament, in the Gospels. That's the four biographies of Jesus, entitled Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're in there a lot because James and John become two of the three real prominent disciples. Jesus had 12 disciples, but a lot of times, for special occasions, he would just take his closest three disciples with him. And those three disciples were Peter, James, and John. So usually in the Gospels, when you see James referred to, it's just about always that James. James the disciple, James the brother of John. And in Acts 12, we see how this James was the first one of the disciples to die for his faith. The follower of Jesus came under persecution and was killed because of his faith. But the James that wrote the book of James is not one of those two Jameses, okay? It's a different guy. And this is James, who was the brother of Jesus. Now, if you've been around the Christmas story, you've heard how Mary and Joseph, Jesus' parents, were engaged to be married. They weren't married yet, and an angel appeared to Joseph and told them that they were going to have a baby boy, Jesus. And separately, an angel appeared to Mary and told her that she was going to have a baby boy, and they're supposed to name him Jesus. And Mary asked the question, how can this be? Because I'm a virgin. Because virgins didn't have babies then, and virgins don't have babies now. But the angel explains, well, the Holy Spirit will conceive a baby in your womb. So it says that, you know, she got pregnant through the Holy Spirit, that Mary and Joseph, they stayed engaged, but it specifically says that they did not sleep together until after Jesus was born. So this is the virgin birth. Jesus was born of a virgin miraculously. God did that. But then, after Jesus was born, they became husband and wife. They did what husbands and wives do, and they had further children. They had a normal family. They had some baby boys. They had some baby girls after Jesus. And Matthew 13 is the only time that it refers to James, Jesus' brother, the James who wrote the letter of James. It's the only time it refers to him in the Gospels. And what is happening there is Jesus comes to his hometown of Nazareth. He lived there for most of his life, around 30 years, and he starts preaching in their synagogue. And he just doesn't talk about their Old Testament like they did. Because he got up there, he read a passage from Isaiah that's prophesying the Messiah, the Savior who would be to come. And Jesus says, I'm it. This prophecy from James, written about 700 years ago, I'm the fulfillment of this prophecy. And the people can't believe it because Jesus was just this little boy who grew up down the street. He went to their local schools. He played with their kids. He was a kid in the neighborhood. And now Jesus is saying, I'm God. I'm the one and only Son of God. And here's the only time it lists James, Jesus' brother's name. And go to Matthew 13, verses 54 through 56, where it says, and coming to his hometown, he, that's Jesus, taught them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? No, is not Joseph his father? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? See, Jesus is preaching, and they can't believe what he's saying and how he's teaching. They're like, there's something different going on here. And we know his brothers, we know his parents, the kid from down the street. That's the only time James, Jesus' brother, his name is mentioned in the Gospels. So Jesus had other brothers and sisters. You know, Jesus was the older brother. He had some younger brothers and sisters. And I guess biologically, they were actually his half-siblings, because Joseph biologically is not Jesus' dad, but Mary is his mother. So they grew up with Jesus. They played with Jesus. They went to school with Jesus. Jesus was their older brother. But then when Jesus began teaching who he was, they didn't believe it. All of a sudden, their older brother, who they'd grown up with for 20, 30 years, starts claiming to be the one and only Son of God, and they don't buy it. Look at this in John 7, verses 3 through 5, where it tells this little story. It says, so Jesus' brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he is to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. See, you just read that and it sounds, well, Jesus' brothers are trying to give him good advice. But look what's behind it. Verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. You see that Jesus was doing miracles, he was teaching people about the kingdom of God, and his brothers didn't buy it. So they're not giving him good advice, they're not trying to help him along, they're making fun of Jesus. They're like, Jesus, if you think you're such a hotshot, why don't you go do it openly? See that? They're mocking him. They're not believing in him. They're discounting him. And what you see here, I mean, can you imagine the sibling rivalry going on? Isn't it interesting how whenever you grow up, you have your siblings, and there's always this sibling rivalry going on? I mean, you love each other, but there's something different with siblings. And now Jesus is teaching, and his younger brothers and sisters think he's crazy. They don't think he's making any sense. They think he's a little too big for his britches, because now their older brother was claiming to be God, and they didn't buy it. They didn't believe it. But later, Jesus, he died on the cross, was dead for 3 days, and then he rose from the dead. And Jesus appeared to his disciples, and then he appeared to many other people. It says that he appeared to 500 people over a period of 40 days, doing all kinds of proofs that he was risen from the dead. So you see that? He appeared over 40 days to over 500 people. So it was very clear that Jesus really was risen from the dead. It's not like if you pass a person who you think is your friend and you think you see them, but you're not really sure because they pass so quickly. This is over a stretch of 40 days on numerous occasions. So it's very clear that Jesus had risen from the dead. And after 40 days, Jesus was giving his disciples some final instructions. And while they were standing there on a hill, all of a sudden, Jesus starts rising. See, I can't do that. Apparently, I'm not Jesus. But Jesus starts rising, going up into the cloud. It's kind of like when a helium balloon, you let go of and you watch it go as long as you can. The disciples are doing that, and they were watching Jesus float away. And finally, it says that he went behind a cloud, and they were lost, and they're sitting there looking up at the clouds, wondering, what in the world just happened? And angels come to them and say, don't look up from there. He'll come back at some point, but just get on with your lives. And then after that, the disciples are trying to figure out what they're supposed to be doing, trying to follow Jesus' final instructions. And it says they're in the city of Jerusalem, they're in a house, they're in an upper room. And it says that all 11 of the disciples were there, because remember Judas hung himself? All 11 of the disciples were there, and it lists them all by name. It lists James and John. It lists James, the son of Alphaeus. It lists all 11 disciples. But it wasn't just the disciples who were there in the upper room. Look at this from Acts 1, 14. It says, All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. So all 11 disciples, and together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. See that? Something's changed here. Something has changed for Jesus' brothers. And later on in Acts, we'll see that James, this brother of Jesus, becomes a key leader in the early church. For example, we see him referred to in Acts 15, which is the Jerusalem Council. There was this big debate regarding circumcision, and we're not getting into that this morning. But this debate on how they were supposed to, what they were supposed to do as a church, and what the rules, the regulations, and how they were supposed to do their ministry. And one side gives their arguments, and then the other side gives their arguments. But then it's James, this brother of Jesus, who hears the evidence, and then he says, this is what we're going to do. James takes charge of the situation. James is the leader. James makes the final decision, and then they all agree with it. A little further on in Acts 21, we see Paul coming to Jerusalem, and the first thing Paul wants to do when he comes to Jerusalem, he wants to catch up with James, Jesus' brother. So James becomes one of the key leaders in the church at Jerusalem, one of the pillars of the early church. And it's that man, the brother of Jesus, who writes the book of James. And actually, there's another book in the Old Testament, Jude, that was also written by a half-brother of Jesus, whose parents were Mary and Joseph. But you see that? Something changed in these men. Back when Jesus was walking the earth, they didn't buy it. They didn't believe it. They thought their older brother had lost it. They thought he was crazy. But then something changed. Something rocked their world and forever changed their lives. In fact, it eventually changed James's life so much that we know from history that in 62 AD, he was killed for his faith. Because of his belief in his brother. Something changed. And it's in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul is describing how Jesus died and rose from the dead. And here's where he starts talking about all the people that Jesus appeared to after he'd risen from the dead. And look what it says here. It's in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 5 through 8, where it says, Christ appeared to Cephas. It's another name for the Apostle Peter. Christ appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. See, here's the only place in the Bible we get that 500 number. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So he's saying here, most of them are still living. Most of those 500 are still living. You don't believe me? Ask them. They'll tell you the same story. Verse 7. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, Paul, also. See that? It says specifically here that James saw his older brother Jesus after he had risen from the dead. And when Jesus was teaching, James didn't believe it. When Jesus was doing all sorts of miracles and wonders and great signs, James didn't believe it. Thought his brother was crazy. But when he saw his brother die, dead for 3 days, and then rise from the dead, that forever changed things. That rising from the dead proved that Jesus' words weren't just crazy talk, but it proved that he really is who he says he is. Jesus rising from the dead proved that His older brother Jesus was not just another man. It proves that there is something unique going on in Jesus. Okay? Now look at how James, this brother of Jesus, starts his book. James 1:1 again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this. James doesn't name drop. He doesn't say, I'm James, I am a brother of Jesus. He doesn't claim some special privilege and position because he's Jesus' brother. He doesn't get on some authority trip and say, hey, you better listen to me. Jesus is actually my brother. We had the same parents. We grew up in the same household. He doesn't name drop. He doesn't even mention the fact that he's Jesus' brother. Instead, what does he do? He refers to himself as a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word servant, I mean, it's actually a bad translation. That word is the word slave. James here is not saying I got a high and mighty position because I'm Jesus' brother. He says, I'm nothing but a slave of God and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. A happy slave, a willing slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. See that? There is no more sibling rivalry between James and Jesus. James isn't jealous of Jesus' position. James doesn't try to abuse his family relationship to Jesus to kind of make himself look more impressive. Now James identifies himself as a slave of God and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point here in all this is Jesus is not just another dude. Jesus is not just some hippie dude, some guru out there talking about these sentimental, religious, kind of sweet-sounding sayings. James doesn't call Jesus his bro. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. And at first, James didn't believe that Jesus really was who he was saying. He thought his older brother had lost it, and he mocked him and made fun of him. But then when his brother rose from the dead, that once and for all changed everything for James. See, in your life, you have to come to terms with who Jesus is. Jesus is not just, you know, one of many religious guys that throughout human history, there have been a lot of them, and Jesus is just, you know, another one of these philosopher, religious teacher dudes. You can't ignore him as if he's irrelevant to your life because he's not. He's not just another man. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus made some huge claims about who he was, and then he died for 3 days and rose again from the dead. That's a unique spot that he has in all of human history. And all of human history, including your life, will come down to the purposes of Jesus Christ. So if you want to ignore Jesus in your life, you will not be able to do that forever. Ultimately, God does not give you the choice of ignoring Jesus Christ forever. You will ultimately not have the option of ignoring Jesus. Because in the end, if you ignore Jesus while you're living your life on earth, there will come an end. You will live forever, and there will be a final judgment. And you'll be standing before Jesus. I mean, the point is that while you're living your life now, now is the time to turn your life over to Jesus. And I'll tell you what, when you do, you will see that following Jesus Christ is the life that you were made for. It'll click. After you turn your life over to Jesus, you will see that Jesus is what your soul has been hungering for all your life. That nagging hunger that you haven't been able to identify what would satisfy it. Jesus. That hunger in your soul is there because God put it there. That's the first step of wisdom. When we're talking about this path of biblical wisdom, The first step is knowing Jesus. The first step is understanding who God is. Because there is no wisdom apart from knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. Yet the Bible doesn't have all this kind of advice that will help you whether you believe in God or not. The wisdom of the Bible will not make sense. It will not fit together and click unless you have that first important step of knowing who Jesus is. That's what it says in Proverbs, where on numerous occasions it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the first step in living wisely. That's the first step in living the good life. If you don't know Jesus, nothing is going to make sense, and you won't live your life in line with how God created the world. See that? It's really important. James 1 again. See, James is a letter. And how it starts off here, it tells us who it's from, who it's to, and it says hi. Where it starts off, here's who it's from: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So it's from James, this brother of Jesus, the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem. And it's to, it says, the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And here it's kind of symbolically speaking to Jewish people. He wrote this book to Jewish Christians. They were Christians, but they were from a Jewish background early in the church. And he says that they're Jews from the dispersion. They're scattered about. They're scattered about. And one last thing here, this is probably the setting of when the book James was written. Because we find out in Acts 8, the early church, they're all in Jerusalem, they're all kind of huddled there, they love their church, and no one wanted to leave. But God's purpose wasn't to keep them all in Jerusalem. Because Jesus had told them, I want you to go and I want you to spread the message, the good news of the kingdom of Jesus. I want you to spread that to other regions. And they said, yeah, Jesus, that sounds great and all, but we just love our church family and we don't want to leave. We love it here in Jerusalem. So they were all staying in Jerusalem. So God had to force them to leave. So what God did is he had the Jewish officials bring a persecution against the church. And in Acts 8, we read how Stephen, one of the early guys in the church, a member of the church in Jerusalem, he was killed. And it says that all the people had to flee for their lives. Because if they stayed there, they were probably going to die. It says all the people in the church, except for the apostles, had to flee to other regions. And as they did, they spread the message of Jesus, just like God wanted them to. See that? God was using a trial there to accomplish his purpose. So this is probably when the book of James was written. Probably about 45 or so A.D., which would make James one of the earliest books, if not the earliest, written in the New Testament. And James had been pastoring the church in Jerusalem. And then he stayed in Jerusalem, but most of the people went. They left. They had to flee for their lives. And now he's writing this letter to them. So you can't see them face to face. You can't preach to them on a weekly basis anymore and give them guidance. So now he's giving them his pastoral guidance. He's preaching to them in a letter, kind of in absentia. He's writing this letter to them, giving them guidance that he couldn't give them in person. And now, throughout this summer, we're going to listen in on God's guidance that he gave us through James. And now we need to receive that guidance as well. We get to. James 1:1, one last thing I want to show you. Pop it back up there. See that last word there, greetings? Which is actually interesting. If you look at that word in the original Greek, it means, hey, what's up? I'm kidding. It means greetings. That's why it's translated greetings, all right? Anyway, here we go. Now, here's the first little bit of advice on how to live the good life. And it's three quick verses, all we're going to look at today. Two little sentences, but it's the wild stuff. Verse 2. Through 4 of James 1. Count it all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Have you ever noticed how life is hard? Life is difficult, and things, I don't know about you, things don't go my way. I want them to go a certain way. I think that would be so easy, and things don't go my way. And then I make bad decisions, and sometimes I act like a jerk, and things get worse. And then other people act like a jerk to me and sin against me. Life gets really difficult. Part because of the sinful choices we make, and part just because life is difficult. But look at what the church in Jerusalem was living through. I think of it. They had just been enjoying life. Everything seemed fine. They were loved their church family. Things were going A-OK. And then someone in their church gets killed because they're a follower of Jesus. And then you have to leave Jerusalem. You have to become a refugee running for your life because there's this great persecution that's come, and you may not make it out alive. They may kill you because of your faith in Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never had trials like that. I've went through some difficult stuff, but never anything that difficult. Nothing close to that. But listen to what James tells the people amidst those great difficulties. Verse 2 again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy when trials come. When trials or difficulties are coming, approach it with joy. Be glad when you see a difficulty and a trial coming. The bigger difficulty that's coming, you should have a bigger smile on your face. In fact, the biggest trial should be the biggest smile. You should be ear-to-ear grin. There should be nothing but teeth and eyeballs. Approach it with joy. Count it all joy. Now, that's not the way that we normally respond, is it? We hate frustrations. We hate difficulties. We wish they would go away. We don't rejoice when we see a difficulty coming our way. When we get bad news, our first response is not to rejoice. We don't get excited. We don't wish for bigger and more trials. We hate them. And here James is saying, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Does that make any sense? I mean, seriously, I want you to hear how counterintuitive that is. That doesn't make sense. Well, it only makes sense if God really runs the world. It only makes sense if God is really in control of things. And in this line, there really are only two worldviews. Two worldviews, two ways of believing, and either one of two things are true. Either God really runs the world, or he doesn't. Either God is really in control of things, or he isn't. Maybe God is in control of things, and that's what we see clearly and consistently throughout the Bible. We see that in Ephesians 1:11, which I always quote, but I could give you 100 verses. But Ephesians 1:11, it said, God works all things in accordance with the purpose of his will. All things according to his plan. All things according to his purpose. So maybe there's God really runs the world and he's in control of things. Or else there's this idea that, God does not run things. He really isn't in charge. And to be honest, it really doesn't matter whether a person believes in God or not. I mean, think of an atheist. An atheist says, I don't believe there's a God. And because there's no God, of course there's no God to run things. And then some people may say, well, I believe a God, but he really isn't in charge of much. He really isn't in control of much. He doesn't have much to do with what really happens in the world. And practically, they have a little different belief system, but it really doesn't make a difference. Because whether there's a God or not, the second worldview doesn't believe that he has anything to do with the world. So those are the only two worldviews in this life. Either God runs things or he doesn't. Either God is in control of things or he isn't. Either God is really in charge or he really isn't. And what James is telling us to do here only makes sense if God is in charge. Because if God is in control of things, we know that nothing will come into our lives apart from God's plan. We know that nothing will ever happen to us that hasn't been approved and allowed because of God's protection. And nothing will ever come into our lives that God cannot and will not ultimately use for our good. But if God is really not in control of the world, then you should not approach difficulties with joy. You should avoid them. You should do whatever you can to get around them. You should complain and bellyache and moan to all your friends, like we often do. Because if God is not in control of things, the difficulties and trials that come into your life are not purposeful. They're random. There's no purpose. There's no plan behind it. They're just these random events that happen to your life. And they're random events that are only going to harm you. So avoid them. Do all you can to get around them. But if God really is in charge of everything, all things will be used purposefully by God in our lives. There are no accidents. There are no random events. There is nothing meaningless. There is no coincidences. Everything is a part of God's ultimate plan. So when a trial comes, when we're going through tough times, when people are treating us like dirt, we can know that it is all a part of God's ultimate plan. And every part of God's plan has a purpose. See that God desires to accomplish something beneficial in your life. And one of the main ways that God accomplishes that beneficial purpose in your life is through trials and difficulties. God's primary purpose in our lives is not to make our lives easy and hassle-free. Right? If God wanted to do that, I think He could. But that has not been God's goal. His goal has not been to make our lives easy. God wants to shape our faith. God wants to shape our character. God wants to shape who we are as people. And I tell you what, that who God shapes you as a person, that will affect your entire eternity. It's not just that you'll be a better person, you'll have a little better character for the next 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and then you die. These benefits will bear fruit for all of eternity. People often misunderstand this. They think, well, here I'm kind of a scoundrel and I kind of do my thing, but when I die, I want to go to heaven and boop, then I'll be a totally different person. Then I'll be this little angel and I'll be this saint and I'll walk around singing, humming praise tunes all day. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will go to heaven, and when you go to heaven, you'll be the same person. If you're Joe, you'll be Joe. If you're Mary, you'll be Mary. If you're Bob, you'll be Bob. You will have the same personality. You will have the same character. You will have the same desires and tastes and inclinations. You will be you in heaven. The only major difference is that you won't sin any longer. For some of you, that'll maybe be a little change. For some of you, that'll be a really big change. But you won't sin any longer. But you will be the same person. And that means that the person that you become on this earth is the person that you'll be for all of eternity. The same person. You see that? The good life that we're talking about here? It's forever. And God has this intentional and beneficial purpose for you that will affect your entire eternity. That's one of my 10 or 12 phrases that I say every week all the time. And I use it's. One of them is, every day you are becoming who you will be forever. Hear that? Every day you're becoming who you will be forever. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And God will sovereignly work in the big and the little events of your life to accomplish His plan and His purpose. So when trials come, we don't focus on the difficulty. We don't complain at the hardship. Instead, we accept it as a gift from the hand of God, because God is intending it for our good. We know that God will produce eternal benefits in us through the hardship, through the trial. And therefore, we count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Let me read that. Those two sentences again, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, there it says that God is testing your faith. And we hear that word test, and we don't like that word, do we? There's this huge negative connotation that goes along with the word test. I mean, we think of that teacher, that mean teacher who wants to fail us, who wants to flunk us. We think of that lady at the DMV who gets that little smile on her face whenever she gets to flunk someone in the driving test. And you've met her, right? She still works there. But God is a God who wants us to pass the test. God wants us to pass the test. He is not indifferent, but God is working so that we do pass the test. And in fact, God gives us the gift of faith, which is the answer and the goal and the way we pass and fulfill the test. So here's what I kind of think of what God is like in our lives. God is a lot like a coach. Coach for your team. And a coach structures practices and drills intentionally to improve his players. I mean, a good coach doesn't just pick practices and drills that are easy, that are fun. He does what is often difficult because he wants to improve his team. He structures his practices so that he can benefit and improve his team as much as possible. Because he has a goal in mind. He wants to get his team as ready as they can be for game day. That's a lot like what God is doing in our lives. Because God has a goal in mind. As it says here, he wants to make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He wants to get us ready for game day. And every second of every day is our drills. Every second of every day is practice. And God is the coach that really knows his players well. He knows what we need in our life. So he'll bring different things to your life and different things to my life. Because we need to work in different areas. He knows what we need to get in our lives to get rid of different things that are hindering us. He knows the areas that we need to improve and strengthen in. So God is the sovereign coach, strategically structures every day of our lives to purify us and to strengthen our character. God knows what he's doing. And know what? You're not perfect yet. But God's going to get you there. God's going to get us there. So God gives us tests. He intentionally brings trials and difficulties our way, but they are purposeful, they are beneficial. And God is not uninvolved, but he is the God who gives the gift of faith that allows us to pass the test. See how good God is in that? It reminds me of something I catch myself doing every day now that it's spring. At least once a day, I go and check on my trees. Because about 2 years ago, I planted all these little twigs. It was a couple little oak twigs, and I mean twigs. It was a couple little maple twigs. It was a linden twig that I planted. And I planted them 2 years ago in the first summer. You know, I water, I do all I can to help them thrive, but the leaves kind of shrivel up. Right? They look like they're not going to make it. My babies are dying, and I'm trying to do all I can to keep them alive. And they barely struggle and make it through the first summer, and then they got to make it through the harsh winter. And all winter I'm wondering, are my babies going to make it? Are they going to live? You know, in the first summer, several of them didn't make it. I had to plant and start over, so this is now summer number two. And I'm out there at least once a day. Every time I come and go, I'm out there checking the buds. And when I see little buds come, I'm excited, and it thrills my heart. There's some of my trees this year that I'm looking at. I'm checking every day for little signs of buds, and I don't see any. When I don't see any buds, I get nervous. I get worried. I start to cry deep down in my little tender soul, thinking that my trees are not going to make it. But then my one little oak twig, I've seen some little red dots coming. I think they're buds, and I just want to sing. See that? I'm testing my trees. I'm looking for signs of life. And I'm doing all that I can to prune, to water. I haven't quite gotten to the point where I talk to my trees yet, because if you do that, I think you're nuts and you're crazy. I want my trees to succeed. I'm so happy. I think this year we have to replace one of them. But I want them to succeed. I want them to become substantial. I want them to become strong. I'm looking forward to the goal. I want them to be deep-rooted trees. I want them to be stalwart trees against any storm or any wind. I want them to be impressive. I'm looking for a tree, not a twig, a tree. I want to see that happen. You know, that's, I think, a lot like what God is trying to do in our lives. And in fact, it says in Isaiah that God wants to make us into oaks of righteousness. Not oak twigs, but God wants to grow us into mighty oaks of righteousness. But there is one difference, one very major difference between God and me and our trees. And that's that ultimately, I am not in control of whether my trees ultimately make it or not. The tree's going to die. There's ultimately nothing that I can do to stop that. Ultimately, I am not in charge and in control of whether my little trees make it or not. But God is God. God is God, and He not only brings the trial, He is also the one who gives us the faith that allows us to pass the trial. And God is the God who guards us by His power to make sure that we finish well. God is God in the whole process, so that in all things, He is the one that gets the glory. You see that? How you view God changes how you live your life. How you understand God will change the way that you approach difficulties in your life. And if you see that God is purposeful and good in all that He does, tell you what, you'll start approaching your trials with joy, with faith, with praise. That's the good life. I'm just going to read you those four verses one more time. Hear this. Hear it, church. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are God. Jesus, you are God. Holy Spirit, you are our God, and we submit ourselves to you. If you've never submitted yourself to the one true and living God, right now is the time. You better do it. And God, we do submit ourselves to you. And God, we entrust ourselves to your good and loving care. God, we want to approach life with faith, with the truth of who you are. So God, I pray that in our midst you would make us perfect, mature, complete, lacking in nothing. God, we are not able to do that on our own, so we ask, God, that you would accomplish that in our lives, however you choose, according to your infinite wisdom and goodness. Dear God, thanks for your goodness to us. We experience it every day, over and over again, and there's no other place we want to be. And we pray this because of Jesus. Amen.